YouTube folks, if you have questions, just let me know and I will get them, we'll get them up to me. The first one we're going to deal with here, take us just a little bit of time, but it'll be well worth it, and it'll be a major piece of putting your Bible together. Now, this comes out of Bible Institute last week. And in our Bible Institute, you know, we're at the point now for this next session, I guess, that we're dealing with the three final major books in the Bible that are your transitional books, Matthew, Acts, and Hebrews. And we have just started but we're in Hebrews. And, you know, it's a thing where we started Hebrews chapter 11 last week, and we never got past the first three verses, which I didn't expect to, because of all what it takes there. But just to give you a brief overview of where we're at and then how the question came out of this is the fact that in chapter 11, verse 1, 2, and 3, it says, by faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. And I focused on the first aspect of it, was this is the second time in the book of Hebrews where you find the word worlds in a plural sense. And I explained that as the fact that right now as we speak, I get updated on this every so often, but right now as we speak, I think they have found, 2,500, 2,200, somewhere in there, or what they call exoplanets. And planets that are out there in our, way beyond our solar system, but within our galaxy. They wouldn't be able to see any in another galaxy. But they're in our own network of galaxy, our own galaxy, which we know as the Milky Way, which is just one of the arms of it. It's a big spiral. And so they have found all these and are continually finding them. And I explained the process of how they find them, which we don't have to get into tonight. But it's a thing where most of these are gigantic, huge in size, to the point where you could put maybe 10,000 Earths inside of their huge planets. And it has rejuvenated the idea that that there would be life in outer space. They're finding these all over the place. And, you know, and I talked about how that if they're in our galaxy, then there's billions and billions and billions and billions and billions and billions and endless numbers of other galaxies that are much larger than ours, or, you know, or same size of ours, which the planets have to be endless. Obviously, science looks at it as this, you know, is proof that there is life in outer space, because the chances of life happening out there with so many millions and millions of planets. They didn't used to think that because of the, you know, they didn't have all this vastness of space where they were finding all these planets. It changed everything now. And they actually believe, in fact, there's some really good, I don't know that they're really good, but there's some really interesting documentaries out there on these planets and what simulation of what they must be like. They're interesting to watch. I don't put any real stock in them, but they're interesting to watch and to kind of, you know, see what's going on. But anyway, I made the aspect here that in these three verses you're dealing with atomic structure, that things that appear are made by things that don't appear, the atoms. And I went in and explained how the three parts of an atom match up to the three parts of the Trinity of God, and you know that and that God manifested everything after Himself. And you know, we talked about how that that when man takes an atom and splits it, he gets an atom bomb. When God wants to renovate the earth by fire and destroy everything that he to renovate it all for a new heaven and a new earth, God being a, you know, I hesitate saying this by not explaining it all because I don't That's not my goal tonight. God being this model of an incredible nuclear reactor that this force that contains everything in the universe. All he has to do is just split those atoms. I mean, atoms have two like charges, and they should repel each other, but they don't. They stay and whirl around in each other. And all when you split the atom, you do that. You pull them apart, and it unleashes the... Well, all God's going to do when he renovates the second heaven is split all the atoms, and the whole thing is going to erupt. And I took him over to Malachi chapter 4 and showed you how that... in Malachi 4, verses 1 and 2, it talks about the Son of Righteousness and talking about Christ, but it's spelled S-U-N instead of S-O-N. And I showed you how that Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20 talk about that everything that God created, he made after a pattern of himself. So you look for that pattern of threes, and we talked about the sun being no more than than 100 billion, trillion, zillion, octillion, trillion, nuclear explosions unleashing itself every microsecond. And we're told that that's what God is like. And I showed you that there's three types of rays which come from the sun that match up to the three, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So we went through all of that. The question came up is how that we had made mention to the fact that that there was a time when God drowned it out what we know as outer space with water from Genesis chapter 1:1 to 1:2. And it sparked several questions, and people were trying to understand how that all transpired or what happened. And, that is an understandable thing that is hard to grasp. And so I told them tonight, and for everybody here and online, I want to break down for you Genesis chapter 1, at least the first 19, 20 verses anyhow, because this is where all this is at. And I want you to get this marked in your Bible. And if you don't have it already, and some of you do, but if you don't have it already, then you need to get it in your Bible where, you can better understand it. I'm going to go very slow tonight. I'm going to define everything for you before I give you the pieces. We're going to rearrange some things in our thinking process. I think that's part of the confusion. We're trying to understand spiritual things with worldly terminology, and I think that gets confusing sometimes. So it'll be a thing where I think that it'll help you a lot. Now let me start by saying this. Most of what we have in Christianity in understanding things is not very biblical. And I understand that, and I try to, in everything that I do, is keep it as biblical as possible to lessen the confusion here. But you hear it out there all the time, and whatever you read or whatever you listen to, and we have got a preconceived idea about the word heaven. And that's where what we have to define first. We have all been bombarded over the years from the time we were little by every preacher that we probably ever got associated with that the word heaven is associated with, God's throne and angels and where you go when you die. And, it has become the standard mindset for everybody. When you hear the word heaven, you actually just immediately go to that heavenly bliss where the angels are plucking on their harps and the pearly gates and all the saints of God and the streets of gold. And I hate to throw wet blankets on everybody, but the streets of gold and the gates have nothing to do with heaven. That is a lot of things that get put together over the years. It's a lot like Christ being born on December 25th. Nothing could be farther from the truth. But you get all of the stuff piled on over the years, and it puts forth an idea that everybody accepts and buys. And I'm not out to change Christmas, believe me. I am just saying, I don't care as long as I understand the bottom line in it. And heaven is the same way. And, you know, the other word that you find, and we have to define that word first. And the word heaven is used interchangeably with the word firmament. And that is something that is crucial in your understanding. We only think of heaven in one concept, and that is where God's at, where all our grandmas and grandpas are at, and the throne of God and all that stuff. And that is our concept of heaven. But in the Bible, the word heaven is also used interchangeably with a word called a firmament. And a firmament, heaven, as defined in the Bible, is an expanse of space. Now, this is what we are doing here is we are setting a context and we're defining something that we're going to look at. But trying to understand it without defining it, well, that's what everybody does today, and, you know, that's what gets us into trouble. So I want you to remember that the word heaven is not just used exclusively as where God is at and the angels are at and all of that stuff. The word heaven, by the Bible's definition, is a firmament. And that firmament is an expanse of space. So you can use the word heaven and firmament interchangeably because you're going to see where he does that in Genesis chapter 1. Now, the second thing I want you to understand is the fact that when we think about the concept of heaven, once we get past the eternal bliss place of heaven, we're confronted in the Bible that there are actually three heavens. And this scares a lot of people who know nothing about the Bible. In fact, years ago when I used to go and preach to these people in churches and try to get them into the Bible, one of the things that I would bring up is the fact of how little God's people knew about the Bible. And I'd say, everybody here wants to go to heaven. Everybody here is saved. And how many are going to heaven? And the whole place would raise their hand. And I said, well, let me ask you a question. Let's have a little test here. The Bible says there's three heavens. Which one are you going to? You should have saw the terror. I mean, Paul says he was caught up to the third heaven in 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Which heaven are you going to? And I said, not only that, does everybody believe in the rapture? You're going in the rapture? And of course, and I would come back and say, well, there's three raptures in the Bible. Which one are you going in? Now, that's a play on words because obviously, you know, that was a thing to try to get them to realize how little they knew about the Bible. Those are really not as complicated as they seem. And you don't really have to worry about which rapture you're going in, nor do you have to worry about which heaven you're going to. But it was used in that to illustrate the point that there are three heavens. And when I say that, I'm also saying this. There's three expanses. There's three firmaments. And that's how you want to begin to understand this. Now, the first heaven, as defined, and they're all defined for you over there in Psalms 148. They're all three of them are clearly laid out for you. And the first heaven, the first expanse, the first firmament is our atmosphere around the earth. That is our first heaven as defined in the Bible as a firmament. The second heaven will be outer space itself. Now, this is part of the problems, and I'm guilty of it too because, you know, we always use the terminology that's most familiar with people, but that's not always the best biblical mindset. We got to discard the word universe when we're talking about all of this. Discarded I'll show you here in a moment. We talk about the universe like it's everything out there in outer space. That's not true, and that's misleading. No, we want to stay with the biblical terms. And when we talk about the expanse of the second heaven, we're talking about the firmament that God created that we know is outer space. Now, in that vastness of outer space, there's an endless number of universes. And many times, back in the 50s, not in the 50s and the 60s and even in the 70s in the astronomy world, they were called island universes. Because when you look at them through a telescope, through the vastness of the blackness of space, you see these, and they actually look like islands out in the vastness of space. So somebody coined the phrase island universes, which I like. I think that's a very appropriate thing. My point is this. You got to understand that the universes as we know it, the universes as we know that have nothing to do with the vastness of outer space as far as being the terms that we use. We got to set that precedent. We can't be again talking about, well, you know, in God's great universe, the vastness of his universe, that becomes misleading. And just like the word heaven being for where God's the only place where the angels are, and we lose the definition of a firmament, we lose the idea that a universe is not a firmament. A universe is a galaxy. Sometimes they're in the form of a nebula. But there's only one second heaven. There's only one second firmament, but within that firmament are millions and millions and millions and millions and millions and probably a countless, endless universes. I told them Saturday that back when they first put the Hubble telescope up there, you know, they were amazed at the things that they could do with it because they're outside the dirt of the Earth's atmosphere. And I don't know if it was on purpose or not, but what they did was, is that and the Hubble was not you looking through it. The Hubble was photographing and sending the photographics back down to wherever their home base was. And they let the camera open for 24 hours or 48 hours, and it was just bringing in light, which established images. That's how you do it. And the part of the sky that they were doing that on, if you would go out tonight and take the head of a pin and hold it up at arm's length, you could cover that portion of sky. When they developed that or processed that or however they do what they do, they found that one little point of sky had over 100,000 galaxies in it. Sometimes they said it was over 150,000 in that one little speck of sky. Those galaxies are universes. And it shows you that how many of them there are out there. And where the scientific world looks at that as the evolution process and assigns them stages of development, we know that they're not, and they look at the exoplanets and all of the universes out there and say that there has to be intelligent life out there. We know that that's not true. We know that those island universes and all the exoplanets are not something that is sustaining life now. But those of us who understand the Bible know that that is the proper fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, where of the increase of his government for something that's going to be in the future when God establishes his original plan once he's satisfied with everything that he's doing. So what I want to do, now that I've defined that for you, I want to walk you through Genesis chapter 1. And I'm going to illustrate it in three or four different illustrations up here on the board. So, and I suggest that if at some place in your notes, either at the front of your Bible or the back of your Bible, I wouldn't do it along Genesis chapter 1 because you need to have that room for all of your notes. But at some place so you can keep it in your mind because I'm going to do it very thoroughly and very easily for you to grasp. And we'll go on from here. Now, I'm just going to start in Genesis 1:1, and then it's easier just to walk us through the program and the process that's unfolding here and then show you how that you do this. Now, another key thing here is going to be, and I talk about this all the time, is going to be the paragraph marks. Without the paragraph marks, you would never figure this out. And paragraph marks are only found in a King James 1611 Authorized Version. So if you got any other Bible, you're never, this is why they don't ever figure it out. And most of God's people don't figure out that have the King James Bible because they don't know anything about paragraph marks. In your Bible, paragraph marks traditionally will show you where one subject ends and another subject begins. And they're invaluable for that, and that's how we're going to use them here in chapter 1. But more than that, the punctuation in the Bible, certainly paragraph marks, not only show you different where a subject ends and changes, it also will show you different dispensations and take you into a whole different place. There'll be places that you'll find the tribulation in a verse, there'll be a paragraph mark, and it'll go right into the millennium. You always want to watch them. And as you already should know, we've talked about this before, there are no paragraph marks in your King James Bible after Acts chapter 19. I think Acts chapter 19 or 20 is the last place that you find them. And there are no more paragraph marks. There's a reason for that. But, you know, it's a thing where we just want to walk through this. So I want to mention that about the paragraph mark, because I will call it out here as we go through. Now, it starts out in chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." Now, this time here is not given at any time that you can find it in the Bible. This is lost in eternity past someplace where God began to do, as we saw in Proverbs chapter 8, the beginning here is not the beginning of God. It's not the beginning of God's necessary creation. But Proverbs chapter 8, which is the deepest chapter in the Bible on Genesis 1, tells us that this is the beginning of God's way. He's now moving in a direction to do something. Now, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." Now, this original creation here, is where we will find that, and I don't completely understand everything about it. I do know from the Bible that the earth was at the top of the second heaven during this, and the third heaven is where God's throne is. So the earth is up at the top, and it looks like that this is where Lucifer is given complete control over everything of God's creation. It looks like that he is in the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve show up later. And the reason why you know this is because when you get into Ezekiel chapter 28 and Isaiah chapter 14, you are told that Satan was in Eden, the garden of God, long before Adam was. So when Adam shows up in a garden called Eden, that is not something that is new. That tells us that Eden, the garden of God, was in existence back in 1:1 and 1:2. If I could make a suggestion, and I'm not dogmatic about this, but if I could make some kind of calculated suggestion based on what the Bible does say, I would say that the earth is at the top, God's throne is at the top of the third heaven, and Satan is running everything within that second heaven, that expanse, that firmament, whatever that may be, that is connected with angelic beings called sons of God. His throne, Lucifer has a throne, is probably in Jerusalem, where Jerusalem is, within that garden. And the reason I say that is because when Adam and Eve show up in the garden, they take what the devil, now he's the devil after his fall, they take what he once had, and he wants that back. So he comes back, and you know the rest of the story. It's also so true for anybody who understands history that that piece of land over there, which we call the Holy Land, and there's nothing really holy about it, won't be holy until the Lord comes back, but where Jerusalem is has been the most contested, fought-over piece of ground anywhere in the history of mankind. And the devil always wanted that back. And that's why when God gave it to Israel, the devil is so vibrant on destroying the nation of Israel, because Israel got his what he once had, and he wants it back. This is why, in the tribulation period, when he wants to declare himself God, what does he do? He goes into Jerusalem, where the temple is, and sits down on the throne of God, which is probably exactly where his throne was back then, except this time he claims to be God. That was his problem in Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel 28 between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. We get the filler material there, and he wasn't satisfied with that position, and he wanted to overthrow God, and he says, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. He wanted to take his throne off of the earth and exalt it over God's throne, which was up in the third heaven, which is where God's abode is, the throne of God is. And of course, once this happened, a galactic war broke out that you see Hollywood try to give you fragments of, and in many cases more truth than fiction, about the galactic war that took place between 1:1 and 1:2. Star Wars is nothing more than a spin-off of what took place between 1:1 and 1:2. You have light versus darkness. Dark Vader, you have Luke Skywalker, you have all that stuff. You have a woman involved in it, just like the church or Israel. It's all there. And you're going to find that all of this galactic war battle, galactic fighting, galactic wars, all is a spinoff of what happened between 1:1 and 1:2. This is where the second heaven is absolutely thrown into chaos. This is where the planets get scarred. I mean, I can't even imagine what battle must have went on back there. This is where the planets that we can see, the nine that we have, are all crater-pocked. This is where, you know, even the moons are all crater-pocked. Our moon looks like a scrap heap. The evidence of a catastrophe on a universal galactic scale is undeniable. And it's a thing where this is what happens. Now, our first little thing here that I want you to see is, and Jack, oh man, it doesn't do me good to sit down very long. And in verse 1 it says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And verse 2 says, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Now that's the next word we want to look at. And then he defines the deep as the face of the waters. So I want to introduce you to these words as we start to come through here. And the first thing that the diagram I want to give you here will be, I'm going to draw the second heaven or the firmament as a square. That's not the size, that's not the shape of it, but for illustration purposes is all we need. Now, before all this happened, God's throne is at the third heaven. The earth is in the second heaven at the top. And the atmosphere around the earth would be the first heaven. Now, once, and I'm not going to erase these, I'm just going to keep drawing things so you can get them all up here. Now, the second thing that happened, this is Genesis 1:1. And then we have what the fall that takes place between 1:1 and 1:2. And now in chapter 1, verse 2, the earth is now formless and void, and darkness is upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moves upon the face of the waters. Now we have, the Bible has defined for us the word deep is waters. So now what we have, the earth is now And you'll find this in Job, and you'll find this in other places, and I don't have time to give you all those tonight, but you can look them up. The earth is knocked out of her place, the book of Isaiah says, and where she once was at the top, now she's down here toward the bottom someplace. Still have, and what happens is, all of this second heaven, God's throne's up here, third, all this second heaven is now filled with water. I can't even imagine how much water that is. I feel so inept doing this on a blackboard. The whole second heaven, the whole firmament now is completely drowned out with water. And the earth is in that water as whatever else was in the universe. And I don't know. We ain't going to get into that. But for your understanding, now everything in the second heaven now is drowned out in water. And the earth now is knocked down to the bottom. Bible says, God says, heaven is my throne, top of the third heaven. The earth is my footstool. And if God spans the expense of eternity in the second heaven, then the earth's down at the bottom. It's just that simple. Now, let's move on here. He says, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the earth. And I might as well tell you this, that what I'm giving you tonight is totally rejected by everybody in the Bible today. This is called, in jokingly manners by people, the gap theory, that there's a gap between 1:1 and 1:2. And, you know, it never ceases to amaze me how that people get educated beyond their intelligence. It is not a gap theory. It is a gap fact. God is consistent. So if you would have a gap between 1:1 and 1:2, you would think that there have to be a gap between the millennium and when eternity starts, wouldn't you? And, of course, your minds have spent millions and thousands of dollars getting their education and getting all those things. By guys who know nothing about the Bible, they have failed to see that just as there is a gap of time at the beginning of your Bible, 1:1 and 1:2, there is also a gap of time at the end of your Bible, which the Bible calls in the book of Deuteronomy the ages of ages, which no one has a clue even what that is when you find it in the Bible. So your Bible is consistent. So now the second heaven is drowned out with water. And what happens now, let's look at the next verse. Pick it up in verse 6. Notice that 6 is your first paragraph mark. Something's going to change now. We ran verse 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. We're up now to God's calling the light day and the darkness he's calling night. Don't think for a moment that that's day and night as we know it. It's not. It's God's light and the devil's light, but that's okay. That's the first thing he divided. And then in verse 6, your first paragraph mark. And you want to have a yellow China marker or a red one. You want to circle that little paragraph mark. I'd circle every one of them here. And it says, and God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. Now, you see, this is where people get all messed up. They're reading down this thing, and they say, he called this firmament heaven. And because your understanding of the word heaven is so limited, you actually think that he's talking about the third heaven. And he's not. He's talking about the second heaven. And that's why you have to define these things before you get into them. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. Now, here's what he does. Here, we know that the whole second heaven is drowned out with water. Now, what he does here in these verses, And I would suggest that you parenthesize the, maybe not parenthesize them, but you would put those, put little markers and section these sections out so you can see it easily in your Bible. Now what he does is he divides the waters from the waters, from the waters that are up and the waters that are down. So what he does is he pushes the water up and he pushes water down at the bottom of the second heaven. So now we have in the second heaven, God has created a firmament, an expanse of space called heaven, the second heaven. And now we have water pushed up at the top of the universe. See, I fell from my own trap, didn't I? You have water pushed up to the top of the second heaven, water pushed up down to the bottom of the second heaven, and now what you have in between is what we know as outer space. Now, there's water at the bottom of the second heaven, and there's water at the top. Over there in Revelation, when Paul is caught up to, or John is caught up to the third heaven, he sees the throne of God, and he sees it and calls it a sea of glass. And that's because you're told in the book of Job that the top of the deep, or the face of the deep, is frozen. And so it's like a sea of glass, as John describes it. Now, this water at the top of the second heaven, at the bottom of the second heaven, is unbelievable. Now, this is what I told them the other day in Institute. Somebody say something? Oh. This is what I told them the other day in Institute. God is a nuclear explosion on a grandioso scale that is hard to even conceive. God is a, every time you find God in the Bible, he's a white light. He is a bright light. His hairs are white like wool. He's always associated with what we saw at the blinding light at any nuclear explosion that ever took place, Hiroshima, Nagasaki in particular. And God radiates that light down through the second heaven. The water here filters out that light from God's throne. If it wasn't for that deep up there, you know what? There would be no day or night. It would be just light, 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 light all the time. And that's why when you get into eternity, the Bible says you have no need of the day of the sun or the moon, because when Christ, when God burns out the second heaven and establishes a new heaven, he clearly tells us that there is no more sea. The deep's gone. And I have no understanding of what purpose the water at the below is, other than the fact that that's where God put it when he did it. I mean, if there is a reason for it, I have no idea. People ask me that, and I don't know. I can only, right now, all you need to know is where it's at. It's at the bottom of the second heaven and at the top of the second heaven. And, you know, that's how it works. Now, our next set of verses . This is the earth, and this is the first heaven or the atmosphere. Let's look at this. Now, another thing I wanted to tell you here, that when you read verses 6, 7, and 8, and this is things that you learn to catch, and you ask yourself why. He says in 6, 7, and 8, and God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. It was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. Now you're going to find that every day of creation, he says, and God saw that it was good. If you're a Bible student, you will notice that he didn't say it was good on this particular day of creation and the recreation. And the reason why it is not is because we're dealing with outer space, and this is going to be Satan's domain, Isaiah chapter 27, verse 1. You know that in Job chapter 1 and again in Job chapter 2, when God asked the devil where he's been, and keep in mind now this conversation is taking place up in the third heaven, he tells him that he has been walking up and down to and fro in the earth. So he's traveling from there to there. In Daniel, when Daniel's praying, the Bible says that God has to send an angel to get through to Daniel because the prince of the power of Persia is withstanding him. That battle takes place out here. I cannot emphasize to you the spiritual battle that unfolds and takes place out in outer space or the second heaven. And it's a thing where when God gave man dominion, he gave him dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, and the beast of the field. He never gave him dominion over an outer space. Outer space is somebody else's domain. And when man steps out there, he stepped out now in a firmament that belongs to Satan, and everything out there is connected one way or the other at this point with the prince and the power of the air, the devil himself. Now, I told the people, you know, in an institute that there's two kinds of radiation that we have to deal with. And one of them is solar radiation, which comes from the sun. And we know where solar radiation comes from. It comes from the sun. There's no question about that. But there's another form of radiation called cosmic radiation. And cosmic radiation is throughout the second heaven. And nobody knows the source of cosmic radiation. And, of course, we will know, as Bible believers, the source of cosmic radiation is God himself. And he permeates that as he puts off that. And that's why the Bible says no man can see God and live. You're going to find, I said a few moments ago, that God is like a gigantic nuclear reaction. I would say that the nuclear reactors are an imitation of God, is a better way to put it. So you find over there in places where the second coming of Christ and God comes down that people's skin and their eyes are melting right out of their sockets, just like they did at Hiroshima and Nagasaki. It's too clear to miss. So now we have the earth down here, and let's look at these. I don't know what I was going to say. So when you get out there in the second heaven, this is why you have to be careful, because you're in a place where God never intended for you to be. The planets, if you notice, are all named after demonic gods except Earth. Earth is the only planet that was named by God. The rest of them were named by the worldly world, and they all fittingly deal with demonic gods, probably out of Genesis chapter 6, that came down there a little bit later on. So you have Mercury, you have Venus, you have Mars, the god of war, because it's red. You have Jupiter, which is the king of the planets. You have Saturn, and then on out into the solar system until you get to Pluto. Pluto was the farthest planet out. If you were on Pluto looking back at our sun, it probably just looked like a bright star. And so Pluto was given to that planet because Pluto was the god of the underworld, darkness. So they all have a significance. We are told in Acts chapter 19, verse 35, that at some place along the line, an image fell down from Jupiter that became part of the worship service of a people who worship Diana, the goddess of the Ephesians. But it clearly says there that an image fell down from Jupiter. Now, all your new Bibles will, the devil will, you know, he'll use that to mask that. And nobody knows that. If they do know it, they don't believe it. Your NIV and all your new Bibles tell you that an image fell down from heaven. Or they'll change it to an image fell down from the sky. The devil does not want you to understand about Jupiter. Jupiter is the king of the planets by which all the Germanic and, you know, the hordes during the 400, 500, all those guys, they worshiped the king of the gods, Thor, Atlas. Those are all king of the gods, which come back to Jupiter. And there's something about Jupiter that is satanic. And I've never figured it out. It's incredible, and I don't have time to get into it all tonight. But it's one of the most incredible objects in the sky. It's on the same par as the Belt of Orion, which we talked about before, which is incredible concept there. So now what we have here is verses. We're going to pick up another paragraph mark again. And this is why you got to have these. Now, we saw 6, 7, and 8 was the second heaven, outer space, the firmament. Now, watch. If you don't have these paragraph marks, notice how confusing it gets. Now, in verse 9, you have a paragraph mark again, so you need to mark that. And God said, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gatherings together of the waters were called seas, and God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass and herb, yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, and whose seed is in itself upon the earth, and it was so." Notice the reference there, fruit after his kind. That's Christ. Now watch this, whose seed is in itself. That's the Holy Spirit of God. He's not a person in the Old Testament. See how that works? See, you got to look for things like that. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seeds after his kind, and tree yielding fruit whose seed was in itself after his kind, and God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. Now, that brings us up to the third day and the end of this. Now, see, if you didn't have the paragraph mark, now in 9 it says, let the waters under the heaven. You would think this is the same heaven that we just talked about in the preceding verses. But it's not. It's not at all. And the waters here are not the waters of the deep. You would think that. And that would be really confusing if you didn't have the paragraph marks to separate it out. What you've got here is this is the water being pushed up and pushed down, leaving the earth completely covered with water, but standing out of the water. The water's below it, but it's a ball of a planet completely covered with water. Now, in these next verses, verses 9, 10, 11, this is dealing with the first heaven and the earth. And what he does now is he takes this, I'm going to make it a little bigger, he takes this earth, which is covered with water, and now he has the dry land appear. And now this is where the continents come in and the land masses come in, and all that God does, and under heaven, and the heaven here, is our atmosphere, which is the first heaven. So, this one here deals with the second heaven. Then the paragraph mark jumps you into these verses, which bring you to the first heaven, and the earth and the water that gets separated, and the land appears, and then immediately the grass and the herb stuff all pop up, and now we're dealing with the earth. And notice verse 9, and God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together, under the heaven gathered together. And this is the first heaven, and the waters on the earth under that being gathered together, and the dry land appears. It's not the same as this one here. But if you didn't have the paragraph mark, you'd never figure that out. You would think it was always talking about the same water or the same whatever. And, of course, he's not. So you want to get this down. You want to see that originally this is what God did in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. This is what happens, or the end result of Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. God begins the reconstruction. Notice you don't find the word creation anymore till you get down to where he creates the animals, because everything has already been created here. It just got formless and void here, and now he's reconstructing it here, but he's not creating anything. So we go from the second heaven, now we're dealing with the first heaven, now we're going to get into another one here. And I'm glad I'm almost done, because I'm running on a blackboard. Verse 13, the evening and the morning were the third day. Verse 14, paragraph mark. Mark it if you don't have it marked. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night. Let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, there's the sun, and the lesser light to rule the night. And he made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of heaven to give light upon the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Now we move back up into verse 14. Now we're back up into the second heaven. And now we're dealing with the stars being made, the sun, and the moon. So we go from what God originally did to what happened when the catastrophe took place, the dividing of the waters of the second heaven, the dividing of the waters under the first heaven, then back up into the second heaven where he makes the stars and everything that that we know, the celestial objects that we know what they are. And he says in verse 20, and God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly moving creatures that hath life and fowl. Now notice there's no paragraph mark in verse 20. You know why? Because he's already established the pattern. You should clearly know now and understand how these things divide itself out. And now he moves down into verse 20, and God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creatures. See, I don't have to wonder now what water that is, because everything's been defined for me. I know now we're back on earth and we're dealing with the water and the animals on this earth. Forth abundantly the moving creature and hath life, and that fowl may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. Now see that thing? That defined for you that birds fly in heaven. The first heaven, the open firmament. See that thing? He gives you all the words. And then he says, and God created great whales and everything living creature. And of course, you know, this is the reason why he chose a whale, is because, you know, you're going to find that when you get into the resurrection of Christ, it's the whale. And the whale represents Christ's resurrection. So it's the first animal mentioned, created. And then when you get over here a little bit later on, he says, verse 24, and God said, let the earth bring forth a living creature after his kind, and then he names cattle. And the cattle will represent the devil, and the whale will represent Christ, just like you had the light and the darkness. That's why in Baal worship, a bull, cattle, you have a horned Satan with horns, with a tail like a cattle, with a cleft foot like a cattle. And when he's the anointed cherub up there, he's got some connection with the animal kingdom of cattle and oxen. And so everything is precise here. And it's a thing where this is what you want to understand when it comes to this deep. And now maybe that's a better, you can better get a grasp on it. And I would say, you know, put it in your Bible someplace just like that. This will be this, and then you can put, I will put the verses here for you so you can put it down here. This will be Genesis 1:1. This will be Genesis 1:2. This will be Genesis 1:6-8. This will be Genesis 1:9-12. This will be Genesis 1:14-18. And then verse 19, you're back on earth with the cattle and all the stuff that comes from there. So that is the breakdown of chapter 1. And you can see how confusing it gets. You can see how absolutely astronomically confusing it gets if you don't define the concept that you're about to study. You cannot just follow the Baptist line mentality of anything. We talk about the Jehovah Witnesses being screwed up, and they certainly are. We talk about the Mormons being messed up, and they certainly are. The Catholics certainly are. They all are. But I'll tell you what, you look for saved people. They're all lost, so I get it. But for saved people, you will never find anybody more lost when it comes to understanding the Scriptures than you do Baptists. Baptists want to always talk about the Catholics being traditionalists. There ain't nobody more traditionalist on this planet than Baptists. And, you know, when you break out of that mindset, then you get into a world where, you know, you get accused of being all kinds of things, but at the same time, you get the truth of God's Word. And, you know, nobody likes to be made fool of. And you know, Baptists, especially when you spent $200,000 getting a doctorate degree and it comes to the reality that you ain't got enough Bible to put in the left eye of a blind mosquito. I mean, it's tough on you. I get that. And it's hard for these guys to see some rinky-dinky nobody who never been anywhere understand the Bible 1,000 times better than they are, and that would be people like you. But that's the way it works. And here again, for whatever reason, we always fail to and miss the lessons of history. And I might say to you that it was not the educated crowd that recognized who Christ was at the first coming of Christ. They're the ones that crucified him. It was the common, ordinary people just like you who believed the Scriptures for what it said, how it said it, where it said it, and they found him. And that is an incredible precedent. And most of God's people, you know, fall into that same trap today because they just simply do not understand that you have to define these things. You have to put Genesis chapter 1 into a context. And if you don't get the context, and the only way you get the context, folks, I'm telling you, and I harp on this all the time and seemingly to no avail, but the only way you can establish the context is through defining the words about what you're going to study. You have to get the definitive passages, verses, whatever the case may be, to open up what these words mean, because context of anything in your Bible will only be available as you use the words that open up and define the context. It's just that simple. When I start to go into a passage into the Bible, I'm looking for words. I have disciplined myself over the years. In my mind, you cannot go to heaven without a yellow China marker. I have marked every key word wherever I find it in the Bible. And if it's a word that's going to point me in a direction, it's marked. When you ask me a question on Thursday night Bible study, or you ask me a question about anything, whenever, and I open it up there, the context is not something I have to think about. because I'll either have it, the context of that passage written by the side of it, which is generally true in most cases, or if I don't, I'll have the key words marked and in a split second give me what the context is. It's the only way to approach your Bible. And I don't understand it. I just don't. I mean, God's people today just do not want to discipline themselves to establish the context first. They just go headlong into something, and I'll say this. The failure to establish a context will be the end of Bible truth and the beginning of Bible heresy. It's just that simple. If you fail to get the context, you have now come to the end of getting any truth out of the Bible when you've opened up the door to biblical heresy, because it all depends on getting the context. A text without a context is a pretext, and you have got to establish that. The whole Bible is built on that format. And, you know, every heresy out there, heresies that will send people to hell for all of eternity, or the basic little fundamental heresy of bad teaching that people get into, all start with the same problem, not establishing a context. I live, sleep, drink, eat that concept. I have pounded it into my people forever. And it's probably, it's the most eluding thing to me of why God's people just will not take the time to do that. And, you know, it amazes me. But this is what you got to do. So when you want to understand the deep, then this is how you break it down. Now you see exactly how every phase of it, based on the paragraph marks, how it laid itself out. Any questions about that? If you have questions, now is the time to ask them. I'll try to explain it to you if I didn't do a very good job, and maybe you understand it. He's getting a microphone over here. Come down to John Christensen first here. Is his mic on? Okay.
Could you explain in verse 5 why the D is capitalized and the N is capitalized?
Yes. Come over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, I think it is. Don't just hold your finger there for a minute. Hang on a minute. I got to make sure that's what it is here. Oh, yeah. There's only three chapters in there. Yeah. Yeah. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now, when you come down here, his question is in verse 5. It says, "And God called the light day," it's capitalized, "and the darkness he called night, and the evening and morning were the first day." Now, notice verse 4, "And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness." Now, this is not, as I said earlier, this is not sunlight. The sun is not even created till the fourth day. This is somebody's glory. And this is the reappearance of the devil and God in their glory. And God called the light day. So Jesus Christ is called the day star. He is the God of the day. And he is the Son of righteousness, the sun. And the sun is the light of the day. And the evening, in the darkness he called night. That'll be the devil. And the devil is associated with darkness. Now, come over here to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 5, verse 1. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, see that thing, that day should overtake you as a thief. Now watch it very carefully. Here it comes. Ye are all children of the light, there it is, Genesis 1, and children of the day, there it is again. We are not of the night, there it is again, or of the darkness. So he's telling us here, clearly defining that the light and the day has to do with Christ, and the night and the darkness have to do with the devil. Now they're capitalized back there because it's a personification. It's not just night and day, as it's nighttime now, it'll be day in the morning. This is a personification of two people, or two beings, I should say. And so it's capitalized because it's personified, because it's representing two beings and what they represent, one light and one darkness. And so this is why he capitalizes that, and this is what you've got taking place there in that verse, dealing with the reemerging of the light, because up to this point, darkness was upon the face of the deep. Then the Bible says the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Now, along with that, the first time you find the Spirit of God in your Bible is right here. And you'll notice that the Bible says the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. The Spirit of God never stands still. The Spirit of God, once you find it moving, never stops moving for the next 6,000 years. And it moves in a westerly direction through the Bible. And it's a direction that goes from east to west, and that is the direction of the Holy Spirit of God going down across and through this planet. When the priest went into the Holy of Holies to do the sacrifice, he went from the east to the west. When Adam and Eve were dispelled from the garden, they went from the west to the east. And east in the Bible is always a bad turn in the Bible. West is always a good one. Horace Greeley just happened to come across it back in the 1800s when he said, "Go west, young man." When you look at America and you have the seven great awakenings in America, they go from east to west. Revivals go from east to west because the Spirit of God moves across this world from east to west. And the Philadelphian church age went east to west. And it's a thing where that's how it always works. And that is the direction that the Holy Spirit of God goes. And, the Bible covers all of the bases that we need to know about where God is at and what God is doing. I say it all the time, and it's probably no more relevant to us and prevalent to us than it is in the day and age that we live in. But I have told you before that the Bible is put together in such a way, and it's built around 2 days. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago, the last time I preached. It's built around 2 days. It's built around the day of Jesus Christ for the church, us, that's the rapture. Then it's built around the day of the Lord, which is for Israel, the second coming. And the whole Bible is built around those days. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we are told not to be ignorant, and that he has no need to write unto us because the day is at hand. And every Christian, no matter what area of church history he lived in, and there's seven periods of it, the thing that is absolutely essential that he has to have to be effective is he has to understand where he is at in relationship to his day. Now, Israel is in a real mess. And you know why they're in a mess? Because they have lost sight of their day. They have completely lost sight of the day, and they are completely bankrupt spiritually. And the whole problem with Israel, if you want to put it in a nutshell, is that they have lost the perception and the vision of their day. So they're in anarchy and they're doing nothing. You know what the church's problem is today? You know why nothing's getting done? You know why we are spending tremendous amount of energy saying all kinds of things and doing all kinds of things that have nothing to do with serving God? Do you know why that is? I'll tell you why. Because just like Israel has lost the perspective of their day, God's people have lost the perspective of our day. We live our lives like there is no accountability at the judgment seat of Christ. We live our lives like we don't give a flip. There's never been a time that, and the world has so much to offer, and Christianity has embraced that worldly system. And God's people have forgotten that their body is God's temple. So they'll, because that concept is completely lost, or maybe they hear it all the time, but they just don't care. This is why we have God's people putting everything into their temple that defiles God. And it's like one of the guys preaching the other night, is you're comfortable in the world, but the question is God comfortable in you? And that's the question. And we grieve the Holy Spirit of God beyond belief simply because we have moved so far out of the reality of where we're really at. And it's going on from there. Well, we're going to hold up there tonight. Now, let me just say this to you, and I want you to listen very, very carefully. I waited for this.